Let's open in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going slowly through chapter 11 because it's the hall of faith. Many men and women of faith are in this chapter. And so some of this, I'm going to repeat myself a little bit, especially when it talks about faith and the definition of faith, because that's the most important thing to us. The Bible says, Jesus said, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith for the Christian, for the believer, is what we really are all about and what God requires and desires in us. You find that if we have faith in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then we will have faith for the rest of what God desires to do in our life and through our life, if we believe God as creator. But if we waver in that faith question and God's ability to create, basically the word in the beginning God created, the word there is bara. He created something out of nothing. If we have trouble believing that, then we're going to have trouble in our faith walk with God from here on out. He didn't say that in the beginning God asa, which means God took existing materials and he assembled those together. That's what the evolutionists believe, the primordial ooze of the earth, and then through evolution it took place. But you see, we can't vacillate between the fact that God is the creator. He is the God of the Bible. And if we waver in that unbelief, then we find that we will be wavering all through our Christian walk, and we won't be in a relationship with him in a very powerful way, in a relational kind of way that God would have. So remember last time we said in Hebrews 11:3, let me go over this again because I think it's very important. By faith, Hebrews 11:3, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So it wasn't the primordial ooze of the earth and then evolution took place. No, but God created, he just spoke into existence and it came to being. In 1808, Jay Dalton provided by his experiments enough proofs of atoms subsequent that it became a public admitted scientific conception. Interesting, isn't it? That everything that we don't see, everything that was made out of things that we don't see, the atom. And we mentioned that last time, there's more space than material in atoms. The protons, the electrons, the neutrons. And so a prerequisite to be enrolled in the Hall of Faith, even before Dalton came up with this, is to believe that God created all things. He spoke things into existence. And men and women of faith in chapter 11, they believe this. They believe Genesis 1:1. And you don't have the scientists that in our day and age, so many of them are trying to disprove God as creator. But you see, they trusted the fact that God was the creator. Something that might seem impossible for people to understand and believe because we don't actually see that happening. You can't see evolution happen and you can't see creation happen. And yet God does speak to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, so you have the external evidence of what God created. You have the internal evidence. God has put eternity in our hearts. So we're desiring something beyond who we are and what we have here. And so when I hear of liberal Christians, when they want to dilute the Word of God and they want to merge evolution and creationism together, or that God, I mean, you can't merge creationism and evolution, but somehow Christians, they want to appease the worldly view by saying, well, the Big Bang happened. And then with the Big Bang, then the evolution took place after that. So they have theistic evolution. Those who are liberal Christians, they say, yes, God, he started it all, but then it all evolved into what we have today. Or biogenesis, the same idea, that God started it with the primordial soup, and then everything evolved after that. The problem is, that's a theory. That's pretty much there's nothing tangible there. It's imaginary. So you have to create that theory or that belief out of what? Well, you see, the Bible is logical. The Bible proves itself, whether it be prophetic, whether it be archaeological, whether it be historical, whether it be bibliographical. It proves itself. And so the Bible is truth. God declares his glory, as I mentioned, in the heavens. He's put eternity in our hearts. And so to have the kind of faith that exemplifies chapter 11 of Hebrews is a kind of faith that believes that God did create. By divine fiat, he created everything. You see, to fudge on that, then you begin to fudge on just about everything in the Bible. As a fellow that was part of the church, you know, he believed in this theistic evolution or biogenesis. And I said, well, you don't believe in the flood? No. And I said, well, Jesus believes in the flood. He says, as it was in the days of Noah before the flood, Jesus believed in it. Why would you believe somebody apart from what Jesus said? You see, so you get into a lot of trouble not believing the Bible for what it says, the literal interpretation of what the Bible lays out here. And so if we distort, if we twist the Word of God to kind of fit a worldly point of view, then we're on dangerous ground. Not to believe the creation, it really violates common sense. It leaves a person with what? Darwin, Origin of the Species, 160 years ago, 1859. But that, I believe, is a monumental deception. And the more science discovers things, the more you find that is just really a bogus kind of theory. And I think it's the very thing that the Bible talks about in the last days. It's a deception of the last days that have been embraced. It's deceiving spirits, deceiving doctrines of demons. You can illustrate it very simply. You know, most of us have watches. Here, this is a Seiko watch. You know what? I found this watch on the beach and it evolved. You know how it evolved? Oh, it did. It did. Believe me. You've got to trust me in this. You see, I found it and it was a creation of the tides and the silica in the sand and the deposits of metal in the sand and the constant washing of the waves over, and it just created this. And it put Seiko on it. I was pretty amazed when it came up Seiko. But that is laughable. I know it's laughable. It is. It doesn't make sense. What you would say is, no, an intelligent designer created that watch, made that watch, and then they put it into production. Why would we not laugh at the evolutionists who say that man was formed by the fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances? In other words, it was all an accident, but it just, over millions and millions of years, it took place. One scientific journal, I know I'm leading into the faith thing, but so stick with me here because I think this is important and it's interesting. One scientific journal said, and I quote, "Profound advances in the field of molecular biology in recent years have enabled the elucidation of the cell structure and function in detail previously unimaginable. The unexpected levels of complexity revealed at the molecular level, they have further strained the concept of the random assembly of self-replicating system." In other words, evolution. Evolutionist Sir Frederick Hoyle the Cambridge astronomer, mathematician, and physicist, evolutionist, and anti-theist, he made a sobering calculation on the origin of the cell, and I quote, he said, the probability of forming the 2,000 or so enzymes needed by a cell lies in the realm of 1 in 10 to the 40,000 power. Now, they're 1 in 1 followed by 40,000 zeros. I mean, you can't even imagine that number. This makes the conceptual leap from even the most complex primordial soup to the simplest cell in the time available for evolution, 50 million years, so dramatic that it requires some suspicion or some suspension of rationality in order to accept it. One person said it would be the probability of a tornado coming through a junkyard forming a 747 that's ready to take off and fly. I mean, it's ridiculous. Because it is. You see, the formation of one cell in your body is more complex than the Hilton Hawaiian Village with its 22 acres, 33 floors, 3,000 rooms, 22 restaurants and lounges, 90 shops and boutiques, elevators, luxury air-conditioned rooms, furnished with big-screen TVs, microwaves, jacuzzis, refrigerator, etc. And to say it evolved, that the Hilton Hawaiian Village evolved by the elements, the volcanic activity here in Hawaii, and the hurricanes, and the lightning storms, and the surf pounding the shores, is more probable that that created the Hilton Hawaiian Village than one cell in your body. You see, a lot of people just accept and they repeat what so-called scientists say. But when you look at the probability, it's impossible. Oh, when you look at a probability, there's a certain point in the probability that it's impossible. You say, well, it's possible, one in one followed by 40,000 zeros. That's possible. No, it isn't. It goes into the realm of impossibility. And so when we think about the idea of one cell of the human body evolving by random mutations, it just will not and has not and won't happen. That's why creation is what we believe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, created man out of basically atoms, the things that we don't see. Now, I don't understand why people, they don't want to believe in God so bad that they would believe things that suspend their common sense and violate their rational reasoning. Why would they do that? Well, they've got to put God out of their mind. They accept a theory that does away with God, that really, when you look at it, when you study it, now I can't say I've studied it that deep, but I've looked at those who have studied it, and we've had them here. In fact, in February, we're going to have a man, and I've asked him to do a different message on all three services, the two morning and the one evening, because he's going to deal with this very thing. And he will be over here. He's a professor, and I'll give you more information on that as the time gets a little closer. But it's really far more plausible, and it takes far less faith to believe in creation than it does in evolution. And you see, belief in God as creator and having faith in that, it sets the stage for a lifestyle of faith. But to the contrary, to question God as creator, it sets a course of a lifestyle of unbelief and cynicism. Because most of those scientists who believe in evolution, they're very much cynical of those, and they put down those that believe in creation. And so, we come now to the people of faith. First, we come to Abel, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his faith, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel, The first one in this record, in these, we call them heroes of the faith. I'm sure they wouldn't call themselves heroes, but we like that concept, that idea. Abel was the second son of Adam and Eve, and Cain was the oldest. He was the firstborn. And according to Adam Clark, great commentator Adam Clark is, he said, most expositors think that Eve imagined Cain to be the promised seed that should bruise the head of the serpent. As in Genesis where it says that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent, she thought Cain would be, that firstborn would be that one. So if that be true, that's just speculation. I mean, that's possible, but we don't exactly know. I mean, it could be. But you see, if it was true, maybe Cain was pampered. Maybe Cain was spoiled, so much unlike his brother, Abel. Maybe he had this attitude of entitlement. And maybe his parents just excused his behavior. He had no real heart for the Lord, and yet Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so Genesis, let's look at Genesis and look at the scenario here. In Genesis 4, verses 3 to 7, it says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And we'll look at that in a bit. But you have to remember, there was no precedent for an offering of the fruit of the ground. That was given 2,000 years later, but not here in Genesis. But he gave that. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. You see, Cain brought that fruit of the ground, the very thing that God cursed. Remember in Genesis when the sin came, he cursed the ground, thorns and thistles. But that's what Cain brought, the curse. The very thing that Cain's parents covered themselves with after they sinned, the fig leaves, the fruit of the ground. But Abel, quite different, he brought what God had actually covered Abel's parents with, Adam and Eve, with the animal sacrifice, with the skins of the animal. So he had to sacrifice the animal, the blood of the animal. And that's what he brought to God. There was a sense in Abel's mind of sin and the need for atonement and covering. So there was a spiritual attitude, a spiritual sense about Abel that you didn't have with Cain. Cain brought what was convenient. Abel brought a real sacrifice. But we know that he brought it, Abel brought it by faith. That's what it says right there, that he brought it by faith. And that's why you have that blood and that animal sacrifice. And I'm sure it's because Abel was sensitive to what God wanted, not what was convenient or what maybe man could do, what would be easy for man, and what man was willing to give, and that was Cain. You see, the Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. Now, that wasn't written at that time, but the life is in the blood. And then in Hebrews, when we're in Hebrews 9, remember, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Abel had, in his sense, in his spiritual relationship, in his sense with God, he knew that this is the faith sacrifice. This is what needs to be given. Now Cain is angry because God wouldn't accept his offering. It's not a righteous anger. It's really an unrighteous anger. It's a selfish kind of anger that Cain has. You see, faith's doing what God requires on God's terms, not my own. Convenience is me doing what I want. Whenever I do service for the Lord or whatever I do for the Lord or give to the Lord, and I get angry because God doesn't seem to accept it or he doesn't appreciate what I'm doing, you know, just giving my time, my talent, my treasure, and just really exerting, you know, all that I am, and I get angry, it's a sure sign that I've got the wrong motive. My motive is wrong. Maybe I'm doing it out of convenience. Maybe I'm doing it to show off. Or maybe I'm doing it to try to get a blessing from God. But that's not grace. You see, God's blessing is given without us trying to deserve it. You see, without trying me to advance myself by doing something for God. Notice what God says to Cain, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. Obviously, presently, his countenance is fallen. You can see it when a person's countenance falls. Maybe there's a scowl on their face, maybe sullen, angry. But God saw that. He saw the heart first. But then, obviously, it appeared to Cain on his face because Cain's not getting his way. And Cain's being chastised. He's being chastised for not giving the right offering. And I would think if he's chastised, maybe he would go, because God accepted Abel's, maybe he would go to Abel and say, hey, let me buy a lamb from you. But he probably didn't want to do it because he was a younger brother. Or whatever the reasons. You see, Cain is disturbed because his offering isn't accepted. And sin crouching at his door. In other words, a criminal intent, that's what that means, a criminal intent springing up from jealousy. Be careful of jealousy. I mean, we can all be struck with jealousy. But here in this text, it means a criminal intent. It's crouching there. And it must be mastered. He wouldn't say it must be mastered if it couldn't be mastered. You see, certain things in our life, certain sins in our life or weaknesses in our life, they can be mastered by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, God wouldn't tell us to do something if he wouldn't give us the power to do it. But he didn't. He didn't master it. And what was the result? Well, he killed his brother. He killed Abel. First of all, in verse 8, he told his brother all about it. He told his brother what God told him. And then he killed him. He couldn't stand the message that came to him, that you're not right with me, Cain, God would say. Abel is right with me because he offered in faith. He offered the blood sacrifice. You'd offered what was convenient, the very curse of the ground that I said, in the sweat of your brow, you're going to do it. It's kind of like in the flesh, you know, trying to please God in the flesh. It's that kind of thing. And he couldn't stand that message. So what did he do? He killed the righteous one. Sometimes you say, well, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. Well, in a sense, he did, because Abel represented that message. So he tried to get rid of him. And Abel's the first martyr of the Bible. First martyr of the Bible. When God talks about a message of love in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, John is the apostle of love. I have to say, I'd like to identify with the Apostle Paul or Peter, you know, and stuff, but I realize over the years, I'm more like John. I'm kind of soft in a lot of areas. I might not appear that way sometimes, but that's what my heart is. You know, it's just love, you know, maybe because, you know, growing up, we all have certain things that we have to grow up with, and I didn't actually have that advantage of a lot of love in the home, so coming to Christ and knowing the love of God, you see, but Cain didn't have that. So John talks about love, loving one another. And then he says in 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Righteous is being right with God. Doing what God wanted. You see, the example of Abel, his righteousness, just simply exaggerated the evil, the wickedness in Cain. Cain didn't like that. So get rid of this one that is just making me feel so guilty and so bad. So he did. He killed him. Now, why was Abel's offering better? And I think I did cover that, but obviously it's by faith because it says it right there in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. But it was an appropriate. It was an appropriate offering to God. You see, sometimes we want to do good, but is it appropriate to do, you know, what we're doing for the Lord? Is it the right thing? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:12, it says, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, and not according to what he does not have." Now remember, go back to the Genesis. Remember Adam and Eve, they rebelled, they fell into sin. How did God have to deal with that sin? Well, he had to cover that sin with a sacrifice and animal skins. That was the appropriate thing. And so what did Abel offer? The appropriate thing. That sacrifice, that animal sacrifice, that blood sacrifice. And God, well, he didn't accept the grain offering. That was never something in God's mind at that time. That was according to the law of Moses, and that came, as I mentioned, 2,000 years later. And so that was not something that God accepted. And obviously, he didn't offer it in faith. He offered it by convenience. You see, I think at this point, all the boys knew, because there was no law. There was no law except what God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then everything happened after that. So the boys, Cain and Abel, they had to ask the question, what would please God? What am I willing to give? They had to ask that question with a heart of love for God and a spiritual mindedness, because God had cursed the ground, and they knew that. And God had covered the sin by that blood sacrifice and that skin. And so they had to be intuitive in that way. And the ground, thorns and thistles, it shall produce, and by the sweat of your brow you'll eat bread. And I think for Cain, he might have said, well, what's good enough for me is good enough for God. This is what I'm all about. This is me. Take it or leave it. Now, I know I'm kind of exaggerating on that, but you have to realize that, you know, God is dealing with a man whose heart is way wrong. Sin's crouching at your door, you must master it. He didn't master it, he killed his brother. So you have to realize that what he's doing is something that is by convenience. And I'm just thinking that the offering that he offered reflected his attitude. Well, if I'm going to have to work hard for this, if I'm going to have to sweat for this, if it's going to be cursed and I've got to get, you know, stuck with thorns and thistles and stuff, then I'm just giving it back to God. It's what he gave me here, I'll give it to him. I mean, there are a lot of people that just shake their fist at God because they think they're getting a raw deal in life. It's never a good attitude to take, never. You see, it was kind of the attitude of Cain. It should have been a thing where he was humbled, broken inside, to where, God, what would you want me to do? You see, that offering that he gave, it was really a work of the flesh. It was by convenience. And God doesn't want our sweat. He wants our inspiration, not our perspiration. So it's just, God, here I am. What do you want to do with me? Just all the voices out there. Sometimes I've just got to get away by myself. I don't want anybody around. I've got to go into a vacuum, me and the Lord and my Bible. And just, Lord, here, what do you have for me? You see, and that's what Cain should have done. That's what Abel was. I mean, they didn't have the Bible, but they did have the Lord. I think of in Jesus' day, remember the widow's mite when Jesus was looking at all the treasury and everything that was being put in, and here this widow, she put in 2 copper coins. And then all the people that had much, they were putting in great sums of money. And Jesus noticed the widow and her mite. You see, because her offering was by faith. You can see it in Luke 21, verse 4. The others, they offered, but it was basically out of convenience, out of surplus, out of abundance. They could just put in and not even think about it. Oh, I can afford this. This will not hurt me. Oh, I won't be stretched if I put this in. It'll not cut into my future plans. You see, so really the offering, it's like, you know, God is the God of my life. What, you know, what does he want of me? I think of the woman that anointed Jesus with that alabaster vial. Many believe that was her dowry, and it was very, very expensive. It was over a year's wage or somewhere around that. Many believe it was her dowry, her future. And again, you can read about that in Matthew 26, 7. But what she was doing was sacrificing her future. That dowry was her future. If it was, I mean, that perfume, that vial, that dowry was her future. And she was giving her future to the Lord, putting it in God's hands. And you see, that's true for all of us, putting our life in the Lord's hands. And Abel by faith, Cain by convenience. I think, was it, let me get a little personal right now. Was it a sacrifice for you to get here this evening? Probably some more than others, I suspect. That's good. That's good. Because you know that statistics, Barna reports that only 60% of people that identify with a particular church come to church on Sunday. He says that 42% of those people, they find other things to do. They think, oh, well, we'll just do it next week. Or, oh, you know, it's kind of like, you know, what does it cost? How does it, you know, is it a sacrifice? You see, I grew up surfing on the North Shore, surfboard builder, and that was my God, surfing, really. I didn't know it was my God until I got saved and saw that's all I thought about. Neglected my family and everything. But you see, when I got saved, we had to go from Sunset Beach, and the service there was in Waimea Falls Park. So Sunday morning, I had to pass some of the best surf spots on the way to church. Sunset Beach, Rocky Point, Pipeline, Waimea Bay. So in a sense, it was a sacrifice to go to church and not go surfing. There are times where I wanted to. Of course, I was a pastor, so I had to show up. That was a little bit different than other surfers. But you know, the amazing thing was, even though I kind of coveted going out and catching those waves, nice, glassy, just perfect, after church ended, I was able to go out in the water, and I probably got so many much better waves than I would have if I would have skipped church and went out surfing. And the Lord always does that. He always gives back more than we give out. And so the sacrifice, Cain just didn't want to. He didn't want to sacrifice anything. But notice Abel still speaks. It's what it says. He still speaks to us today. Will your life still speak of things of faith after you're gone? Will it? We need to ask that question. Will church members talk about your feats of faith and how you were such an encourager and one who loved the Lord and loved people? Young people, will your schoolmates talk about you and your faith? Or your coworkers, your family, your friends, your kids, your grandkids? Will they recall the ventures of faith and how you serve the Lord for the kingdom of God? Will the community, will the Hawaiian Islands speak of your legacy for the Lord when they read your name in the obituaries? If the Lord tarries and we're not raptured, that's what I'm looking for, the rapture. But you see, that's a real question. That's an important question for us. You see, and people, you know, the legacy, well, they were part of Calvary Chapel. They really loved Jesus Christ. They served the community. Wow, and their blood drives, they were down there every day, or every time they gave blood, you know, pointing people to Christ. They had a lot of faith. Ministry is still going on, still going strong. Because of their part, they served in that capacity, and they, man, they really built it. James Moffat, great man of faith in the 19th, 20th century. Well, he lived in 1870 to 1944, a Scotland professor of Greek and Greek New Testament scholar at Oxford. He translated the New Testament and the Old Testament. He said, and I quote, "Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man or woman." You see, that's what we're reading here with Cain and Abel. Barclay, William Barclay, in his commentary, he says, when a man leaves this world, he leaves something in it. He may leave something which will grow and spread like a canker, or he may leave something fine which blossoms and flourishes without end. He leaves an influence of good or ill. Everyone, when he dies, still speaks. You see, Abel speaks of faith. Cain speaks of the evil one. That's what it says. Well, I know that was a long thing about Cain and Abel. Well, particularly Abel, who was hero of the faith. But here, verse 5, we'll look at Enoch. And just very, very short here, because there's not much said about him. By faith, Hebrews 11, verse 5, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch, he was the father of Methuselah. Remember when Methuselah died, the flood came? But Enoch walked with God when others were walking away from God. He lives so close to God. This is an amazing thing when I think about it. You know, if you had Enoch today or you lived in that day, when you looked at this man Enoch, he lived so close to God here on earth, it was almost indistinguishable from his communion with God in heaven. Because it was like he was just communing with God on earth, and all of a sudden he was with God in heaven. That's a pretty amazing thing. You see, he always set God before him, and he was aware of God watching him. That's important. Always set God before us, because we realize God is watching us. He knows what's going on. Even before we think the thought, he knows that thought. But it's good to have that. I like God to convict me of things I do wrong. I don't want to hide anything from the Lord. I want to be more sensitive to the Lord. But that was Enoch. Pleasing God to such a degree that God brought him to heaven without dying. He's kind of an Old Testament type of the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But he lived, think about it, his long life, not as long because he was taken to be with the Lord, with some of those in that day before the flood. He lived 365 years and then God took him. And he lived among corruption, wickedness, sensuality, brutality. It was getting so bad that God would shortly flood the earth. That's how bad it was. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Things will get so corrupt and so evil, they'll parallel one another. I think we're getting very, very close to that if we're not in those days right now. But that was the society that he lived in. He lived, think about it, he lived five times the lifespan that we live. The Bible says God's given us 70 years of due to strength 80. And so you have to realize that Enoch lived like five of our lifetimes. And in that time, he pleased God all those 365 years. While others lived, oh, you might say for themselves, for pleasure, he lived for God. And it was a society, it was a culture that was pushing people into its mold, but not Enoch. Paul the Apostle in Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." For us, we want to live for Christ, in Christ. We want Christ in us, the hope of glory. We want to, Enoch, what an incredible example. You see, he walked with God. Well, little bit of his life. He walked with God 300 years after becoming the father of Methuselah. So for 65 years, kind of like, you know, when you think about it, he was, you know, raising a child, kind of like us. But then for the next, you know, after Methuselah was basically on his own, for the next 300 years, he was getting even closer to God. It said great saints arrive at their eminence by degrees. Great saints arrive at their eminence by degrees. In other words, sometimes people, after they raise their kids and their kids are gone, they just fall off. They come to church, they bring their kids to church for their kids' sake, but then they fall off because their kids aren't there anymore. Not Enoch. His eminence kept growing and growing and growing. Powerful witness. I just wonder, can we live one-fifth of the lifespan of Enoch and be a person of faith and please God? I think we can. I think we should. I encourage all of us to do just that. If he did it for 365 years, certainly we can do it for a fifth of that, can't we? How to have the faith like Enoch? Well, how to have that? You know, you follow the Lord closely. That's what he did. You pray that God's desire, that you would be pleasing to him, that I would have that desire that God wants, that I would be pleasing to him and diligent to follow after him no matter what. A lot of things are going to come in your way. And just think about it in Enoch's day. He had so much temptation. He had so much coming at him, but he didn't waver. You see, we don't want to waver in our faith with him, with the Lord. Well, that's him. And then finally, and we will end off here. We won't go to verse 7. We'll deal with that next time with Abraham and some of the other great saints of the Lord. But notice it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So one coming to God must believe that he exists. That's where I began. That's where I began. Have faith in him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's in Psalm 14:1. Psalm 53:1 says, he walks in darkness, that one that doesn't believe God. You see, it all comes back to what we started with Genesis. God exists and he created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, bara. He created what we see out of what we don't see. Out of what we don't see. You see, after we believe that, after we trust him for that, we have faith in God. There's nothing impossible for God. Everything we have here, beautiful Hawaii, you know, how all this happened and how God sustains this. The next thing is to believe that God rewards those of faith, those people of faith, us of faith. He rewards us because of that. That's what we're reading here. That's what we're seeing, these men and women of faith. And he rewards us with his presence and his power. That is fantastic. You see, every one of us has a history with God. I got saved in the early 70s, so I have a long history with God, 40-some years. We all have that. And we can all write our own, maybe our own epistle, our own letter of faith, how God has led us through our life. Maybe you're only a year or two, or maybe months, or you know, a few years old in the Lord, and you could write those things, how God has been faithful to you. You see, but that's how he works in those people of faith, as we see with Enoch and as we're going to see with others. We have a history with God, and when we look back of what he's done, and we see the miracles, we see how he's provided, we see how he's protected, and then we look for the future. We look for the future, what he has ahead of us, and then ultimately, like Enoch, being with him face to face. It's walking with God to please him. It's the first thing. The second thing is it's only by faith, because it controls our actions and faith controls our attitudes. And the third thing is God rewards those of faith with his presence, with his power, and with his honor. He honors his children. And without, notice, without faith, impossible to please him. In other words, a person who doesn't have faith, they're walking like Cain in the flesh. They're living apart from dependence upon God. They're at the whim of their feelings. They're at, you might say, they're floating along with the tide of, you know, emotions. And it's taking them wherever, you know, it wants to go. The circumstances take them. You see, that's what he's saying without faith. You see, faith believes God, that he's in charge no matter what the circumstances, no matter what my feelings might say, because my feelings are so contrary to the Word of God so often. But I can't trust those. I have to trust God. No matter what the circumstances, what the feelings are saying. And you see the reward? Well, I already mentioned it, but his perfect will done in our life. His presence, his power, and his honor. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for that faith walk, Lord, that you're calling each and every one of us to. And Lord, we do pray, God, that just the circumstances that sometimes can get us down, get us discouraged, some of the things, the emotions that we have, sometimes they can fluctuate, almost like a roller coaster. We're high one day, we're low the next. Father, deliver us from the feelings. We want to have feelings, Lord, but we don't want to base our faith walk on how we feel, our emotions. But we want to base it on your word and your work in and through our lives. So Lord, we thank you so much for this evening, Lord, for your word. We thank you for each and every brother and sister here tonight. We do pray that your hand would be upon each and every one of us, that we might walk in your ways, that we might grow in your grace, that we might have love for you and love for the brethren, as you tell us we are to have. Lord, just as Jesus, you prayed, just as Jesus and the Father are one, that they might be one, and they might be one in us, Jesus said. So what a beautiful thing, Lord, to be covered, be surrounded, and be in your love, in your grace. So, Lord, bless each and every family, bless each and every single, bless each and every person tonight, Lord, with your best. I pray that you work in each one of us a new sense of faith. This is a faith series. It's a faith walk. So help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray.